If you open your Bible, let us go to 1 Mark chapter 8. We're almost at the end of the Gospel of Mark, but let's revisit the overall theme of Mark. I think that is very necessary to understand as we are wrapping up the sermon series on Mark. Mark chapter 8 from 22 to verse 30. And he says that he came to Bethsaida, which literally means house of fishers. It reminds of the Mark chapter 2, when the Lord called his disciples, "I will make you to become the fishers of men." There's a theme happening throughout the gospel. Also, when the Lord, last week, we saw the Lord, after he resurrected, he said, "I will go ahead to Galilee before you." Verse 22, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought the blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.' Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now let's go to Luke chapter 24. From verse 13. To 35. It's after the resurrection of Christ. "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And a certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 13. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast the 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So far, reading of the infallible Word of God. Beloved in the Lord, we are drawing to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps we can summarize the Gospel of Mark once more. We can summarize Mark as follows. The Gospel of Mark is all about the identity of Jesus Christ. The question that Mark is asking to the audience or readers is, who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? So the Gospel of Mark can be divided into two parts. You can see Mark has 16 chapters. The chapters were actually an invention of later days, but conveniently it has 16 chapters. And speaking of those two parts, you can divide right in the middle. It works nicely somehow. The first 8 chapters and later 8 chapters. Again, Gospel of Mark, one theme, who is Jesus Christ? And it's all about identity of Jesus Christ. And in order for you to know who he is, you have to know 2 things according to Mark. That is, first, who he is, the question about who do you say that I am? And the second, after that, after this first part, second, the main question is, what? What did he do? So in order for anyone to know him, you have to know 2 things. Not only who he is, but what he did. And that is very crucial. So first, who is Jesus Christ? And I'm sure you know the answer. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of. Second, you also have to know what he did. So what did he do? Why did he come to this earth? He came to save us, obviously. He came to save us from our sin by sacrificing himself, dying on the cross. And I said we can divide the Gospel of Mark into two parts or two stages. We can say from first one to first chapter to chapter 8, its first half, and then from chapter 9 to chapter 16, that's the second half. First half deals with the question, who question, and the second part deals with what he did. You can notice clearly that after chapter 8, Christ began to teach what he had to do. He had to suffer, he had to die, as the prophets of the old prophesied. And these two stages revolves around two main confessions that is in the Gospel of Mark. The first confession was done by Peter, chapter 8. Peter, a Jew, inner circle of Jesus Christ. And then the other confession was done by the Roman centurion, Gentile, out of the circle. You can find about that in chapter 15. And I think these two stages, the structure of two stages, first half and second half, is well described and well portrayed in one event in Mark chapter 8. That is, which we read, the blind man at Bethsaida. We just read the portion of chapter 8. Jesus heals this man not only at once, but in two stages. Two times. It's really striking if you think about it, because before chapter 8, and this is the only time that he uses two stages to heal a man. Because before, previously, he never did that. He could heal anyone at once, and he did. The story goes like this. The blind man begged Jesus to touch him. Jesus first spit on him and put his hands on him. And he asked the blind man if he sees anything. And the blind man looked up and said, I see men like a trees. Like a trees, walking. And then once again, Jesus put his hands on his eyes and made him to look up. And then his sight was restored completely. And he could see clearly. Again, this is very foreign to us because in other occasions, Jesus heals people at once. Then the question is, why did Mark portray, or why did he have to give us this account of two stages? Is that because Jesus was not capable of healing people at once? Is that because his power is insufficient? No, that's not what he was trying to say. As I said, he healed people at once in previous chapters, like even raising a dead girl. So these two stages of healing actually symbolically represents the spiritual blindness of people. Spiritual blindness of especially the disciples. They were so blind, like this blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8. Their heart was so hardened that it requires two stages of operation, two stages of knowledge, who Christ is and what he came for. So we can say this blind man's healing story is right there in the middle. Not just Mark put it there because he felt like it. No, it had a purpose. It's a picture of how Jesus will overcome the disciples' unbelief and their stubbornness. Mark uses this blind man to show the slowness of understanding the hardness of heart of the disciples. Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you see anything?" In the same way, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, which means he sees something, he can see something. After all the miracles that Jesus performed, Peter has some insight saying, "You are the Christ." So now, the spiritual blindness of the disciples was somewhat lifted. But both blind man and Peter has a partial sight. After chapter 8, Peter sees the equivalent to the walking trees, only partial sight. Still, there is a remnant, there is a hardness of heart. And that's when the second stage comes. Peter, who knows who Jesus is, which is the main theme of the first half of the gospel, but Peter does not see why Christ had to go to the cross. That's why right after the Peter's confession, as we read, Peter rebuked him as Jesus was trying to explain that he was going to be arrested and be killed eventually. So today's passage, Mark draws to our attention to, in line with this theme, their stubbornness, their unbelief. Mark draws our attention to the final stage of completion of the surgery. Unbelief. Yet, that's not our focus, but unbelief is very hard to kill. It's extremely hard to get rid of. Even God's people struggle with unbelief for all the days of our life. It's like a weed in your garden, in my garden, in the backyard. Try to get rid of them and grow again every year. But Christ, he overcomes the unbelief of disciples. So the theme is this. After resurrection, Jesus calls the disciples from unbelief to believe. And we're going to see how he does that. First by messenger, and second by appearing in another form. Beloved brothers and sisters, before we get into this text, I would like to point out one interesting point about this text. If you have your Bible open, mine has a very nice fine print and bottom there, a footnote. It says, it doesn't say anything, but I can tell you what that is. If you look at, depending on which Bible translation that you have, it says, if you have your own Bible, at the bottom of the page, you will likely find a note. It will say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this portion of the gospel, which is Mark chapter 16 from verse 9 to 20. There are some other passages that we can talk about that I don't have time, such as John chapter 8 or 1 John 5, 7, which is one of my favorite passages. So it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this portion of the gospel. This is true statement, but I tell you, that's not a complete statement. There's something called manuscripts. The manuscripts are used to preserve the Bible. And then there are, obviously, it says earliest manuscripts. There are early manuscripts or later manuscripts. And there are early manuscripts. It is true the earliest manuscripts do not have the portion of this passage, Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. But we have to know that it is also true that overwhelming majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have today, over 5,000 manuscripts, do contain these verses. And the statistics is 99% of existing ancient manuscripts do have Mark 16 from verse 9 to 20. And it's hard to ignore. That's why, although some scholars disagree, they still have this portion in the Bible when they print them. The surviving early manuscripts which the notes are talking about, early manuscripts go all the way back to the 3rd century, or some people claim that to even to the 2nd century. That still has to be verified. So, therefore, many scholars actually are in doubt as to whether these verses actually belong to the Gospel of Mark. And the problem is, again, these early manuscripts do not have this portion. It all ends at verse 8. But here's the thing. Just because the early manuscripts do not have them, it does not mean that this is not part of the Bible. One interesting thing that I can tell you is that some of the manuscripts that have Mark 1 to 8 and then do not have 9 to 20, some copiers actually left a blank between Mark and Luke, some of the earliest manuscripts. What does that mean? I don't know. This can be mere speculation, but he probably knew that there has to be something to be filled, but he left on a blank. And that's one of the manuscripts that do not include that portion. But I'll tell you some other things. I can tell you that you can have firm confidence that this part of the Bible is part of the Bible. I tell you the reason why. Because we have a firm evidence from the church fathers quoting from this portion of Mark. For instance, Justin Martyr, 8151, quotes from the last verse within the 50 years of the death of the last apostles. The church father Irenaeus quotes and comments on the verse 19 in 8180. We have the records of that. Hippolytus quotes verse 17 and 18 in the periods of AD 190 to 227. And the Seventh Council of Carthage, which is AD 256, a man named Vincentius quotes from verse 17 and 18 in the presence of 87 African bishops. So, it is true, the point is, the note is very true. The earliest manuscripts do not have them, but it's present, the content is clearly present in the vast majority of the manuscripts. Plus, this is widely quoted from many church fathers who lived even before the dates of the earliest manuscripts. So, also throughout the history, Christ's church recognized over thousands of years that this is part of the Bible. I'll give you one example. For many confessions, along with our Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, Lord's Day 26 quotes from the famous passage, verse 16 of our passage, which says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." There are some scholars who say that the language, the tone after verse 8, verse 9, and before verse 8 is somewhat different from the previous verses. So they somehow think that's true. And they say, well, the later part of Mark 16 is not from Mark. That may be true. I don't know. But that is pure speculation. There's no way to prove that. But even if that is true, it doesn't prove anything. Because even if somebody else wrote the last part, it just means that someone else wrote it. It still is Bible. I'll give you an example. Deuteronomy 34, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we say five books of Moses. Jesus says, Moses said, and he quotes from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, for instance, the funny thing is in Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies. He dies, but the book continues. So, if Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, what about the rest of the chapters? Who wrote it? We don't know. Maybe Joshua did. But does that mean that we should disregard those chapters? It doesn't mean that we should disregard them and we shouldn't consider them as God's word. No, the same thing happens in 1 Samuel 25. It says Samuel 1, Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 25, Samuel dies. But the book of Samuel continues. We know because there's a 2 Samuel. So I don't want to spend too much time here, but what I can assure you is that this is truly God's word. It certainly is a part of the Mark. So with that in our mind, let us continue in the scripture, to go back to the scripture. The key word here from verse 9 to verse 13 and the rest of the chapter, I would say, is the word believe. Believe. Notice the end of verse 11. Verse 11. Where's verse 11? When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, Mary Magdalene, but they did not believe. Verse 13, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, Jesus rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the very words of Jesus Christ. And who does not believe will be condemned. So, the main theme of this portion, this chapter, is all about belief or unbelief, faith. So, Mark immediately draws our attention to the fact that the disciples, that these disciples, when they heard the report of Mary Magdalene, they didn't believe. Verse 9. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Mary Magdalene was the first person that Jesus showed himself to since his resurrection. Mark tells us that she was that Mary, the Mary who was demon possessed. She had seven demons, but she was freed by Christ. You can read all about the detailed account in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Christ showing himself to Mary Magdalene here is very symbolic. She was the living proof of the liberating power of Jesus Christ. She herself experienced before. She was once possessed by seven demons, now free. She sees that Christ who cast out the seven demons, now he appears to her as the conqueror of death. Now Mark says that she ran and told others. That's the main focus of our passage. You can imagine this eager woman running all the way to the others, eager to tell her story. She was still out of breath. Look, he is alive. He is alive. I have seen him with my own eyes. But what happened? Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, but they did not believe. Notice the wording in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him. With him. With who? That is with the Christ. Even those who had been with him from the beginning, for 3 years, who had heard his teachings, those who had seen countless miracles, those who had communion with him, truly believed in him, yet they did not believe. They were his constant followers and real disciples. They were the ones, when Peter confessed, "You are the Christ," they were probably nodding, "Yes, you are, yes, you are." Yet here, when they heard the report that he was alive, they didn't believe. They saw various miracles. Jesus fed 5,000 people miraculously. They were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, who was dead. Actually, only Peter, John, and James were allowed to go inside as eyewitnesses, but I'm sure the disciples, they heard about it, and they knew about it. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the transfiguration on the mount. And the disciples, they knew about the event, yet they did not believe. So there's definitely tension between Mary Magdalene telling this story, giving this report, and the disciples, "No, I don't think I can believe that." The Lord wants his disciples to believe. And here's the critical point. The Lord wants his people to believe when they hear the report of the Mary Magdalene. On the other hand, The disciples will not believe until they see the risen Lord with their own eyes. You see the tension here? You have to believe when you hear the report versus I'm not going to believe unless I see with my own eyes. And this tension between this is a tension between, let's say, two expressions. You probably know this expression, seeing is believing, or believing without seeing. The main point of this text is this. Jesus wants you to believe not when you see the evidence, but when you hear the gospel, the report. And this is very important because he's about to give a great commission. Go to all nations and preach the gospel. Not that go to all nations and give the signs. No, preach the gospel. Whoever believes and baptized will be saved. So this tension, this theme, whether seeing is believing or believing without seeing, is very important. Again, in the redemptive history, Jesus is about to send his apostles to the world with the report. The tension is critical. And let's go to the second point. Jesus appears to the two disciples in another form. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Clearly, this story refers to Luke chapter 24, verse 13, which we read. And this helps us to understand Luke chapter 24, because there were two disciples traveling to the village called Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. There Jesus himself drove near and went to them. And Luke says, their eyes were restrained. Probably talking about both physical eyes and spiritual eyes. And Mark says, he appeared in another form. And as soon as Jesus broke the bread and gave to them, their eyes were opened. Now, we do not know how exactly Jesus appeared to another form, but this explains why the two disciples did not recognize him, because their eyes were restrained, both eyes were restrained, and Jesus appeared another form. Now, the question is this, why did Jesus do that? Why did he appear in another form? Was it necessary? I tell you the reason why. It is because it has something to do with the theme of this passage. It is because Jesus didn't want them to... It is simply because Jesus didn't want them to recognize them. Why? That doesn't make sense. Wouldn't it be easier to make disciples to believe if he just exposes himself? Then, ta-da, here I am, believe me. And let them recognize, acknowledge them right away by looking at him. That would be easier, but he didn't do that. The question is why? And you can find the answer easily in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, two disciples asked him, do you not know the things that are happening recently in Jerusalem about this man called Jesus of Nazareth? Do you not know how the rulers, chief priests, and conspired against him and condemned him to death and crucified him? Do you not know? And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones! Foolish ones! Slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Again, the second part of the Gospel of Mark. Why he had to come? What did he have to do? He had to suffer. Is he not supposed to suffer all these things and to enter his glory? So, the Mark 24 tells us that Jesus began to expound, explain, teach them, preach them. All the scriptures, things concerning himself, from Moses, the prophets, and all the writings, scriptures, all the Old Testament. You see, Christ, he preached. expounded while he concealed his identity. Christ wants his people not to focus on his appearance, rather to his word. Christ wants his people to focus on his word rather than visible evidence. Reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 20, 29. Blessed are those who have not seen but yet have believed. There is a difference. There's a difference between two expressions. Seeing is believing versus believing without seeing. There is a huge difference in attitude. First, seeing is believing. If you insist, well, before I see, I'm not going to believe. That sounds familiar. Doubting Thomas. What does that mean? That means that you are the one. I am the one who decide whether that is true or not. I have to see. I have to do fact-checking. And before I believe. You have to have evidence before you believe. Unless I see with my own eyes. Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. I'm the ultimate judge. That's what he's saying. Whereas Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed. The book of Hebrews says like this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, seeing is believing. There's a certain stubbornness, arrogance, pride. I'm the judge. But believing without seeing, there's a humility. There's a strong sense of relying on the Lord. This has everything to do with the definition of faith. Faith, by biblical definition, is all about depending on God, isn't it? It's all about self-denial. Even my knowledge is all about not relying on my own understanding. One of the most beautiful confessions in Mark, Gospel of Mark, is done by a father whose son was demon-possessed. A father of a child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Recognizing that I'm not able to believe. But I trust you. I trust in you. I rely on you. That's a faith. Because the faith is all about depending on Christ 100%. And seeing is believing. That expression doesn't fit here. Seeing is believing. It's not depending on the Lord 100%. On the same line, Jesus said, the wicked generation demands signs. Unless I see the signs, I will not going to recognize you as my Savior, the Jews said. I will not believe you until you give me some signs. I have nothing to give you, Jesus said, except the signs of Jonah, that he will have to go to the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, and rise again. Unless you believe, you're not going to be saved. This is in line with what the apostles taught. The apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing. In the introduction of this sermon, I said, unbelief is very hard to kill. Unbelief is very hard to eradicate. Just like the blind man, whom Jesus had to use 2 stages of healing to fix his sight. Even in the hearts of God's people, it's very hard to get rid of. And there's a reason why. But yet, don't forget in our passage, still, there's a good reason why Jesus expects his disciples to believe when they hear the report. Because again, that's how Jesus wants to spread his gospel. the Great Commission. Jesus wants his people to believe, not by seeing, but by hearing. That also has to do with the Christology. He's about to ascend into heaven, and he will pour the Holy Spirit to people's heart. And when people hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit will transform their heart. So again, seeing is believing means I'm the judge, I'm the main figure. But faith comes by hearing. I will believe when I hear the report. Means let the Holy Spirit come. The Holy Spirit is the main figure in the redemptive history. Jesus always emphasized the importance of hearing. Take an example in Mark chapter 4, the parable of sower, parable of seed. Jesus did not say, oh, he who has eyes, let him see. No, rather he said, he who has ear to hear, let him hear. He also repeats that to the seven churches in Revelation. So dear congregation, notice how our good shepherd approached the stubborn disciples. First, he points their attention to the unfailing word of God, the report. On the road, Christ drew attention of the two disciples to the report of the prophets, Moses, and the scriptures. And then later he shows himself. But first, stick to the principle. That is, faith comes by hearing. Who believed our reports? The arm of the Lord appears, the Holy Spirit. The Christ was very aware of that. So this principle is very important. Don't forget, the Great Commission, Jesus said, preach. Not to show, but preach first. Preaching must occupy the center stage of our worship. Not visual aid, not visual entertainment. And here's the lesson for us. You know, these days people talk about missions, evangelism. But I tell you, do not expect to be believed whenever you tell the story of the Lord and his resurrection. Do you expect to believe you? Do you expect people to believe you whenever you tell the other parts of the gospel? They're not likely to believe, humanly speaking. I mean, think about it. Mark tells us that even the disciples didn't believe. Even those who were with him didn't believe. How much more difficult would it be for someone outside of the Commonwealth of Israel to believe the news? Again, in fact, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But it is impossible for man, but it is possible for God. Christ sends his disciples with the Great Commission. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes what? The report, the gospel, and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. As simple as that. Why? Well, as I said, wouldn't it be easier for Christ to show himself to those in a vision or whatever so that they may believe? But he doesn't do that. As I said, he ascended into heaven. And let us not forget, Christ said, it is beneficial for you that I leave, I go to heaven. And instead, he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget that Christ sent his Holy Spirit. Although it may seem impossible to convince or evangelize just by preaching, yet Christ promised that it works. It will work. Think about the case of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Some people didn't believe, Acts chapter 13, 48. But those who are appointed to the eternal life believed. Think about the many crowds who were converted, repented from their sin when Peter preached. So let us not underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. I said in the introduction of the sermon, Mark tells us how difficult it is to get rid of unbelief of the disciples. And the same applies to all of us. Yet that's not the end of the story. The Lord, just as he healed the blind man in two stages, our master physician, Jesus Christ, he will overcome, and he did overcome the disciples' unbelief in two stages, and he will eventually accomplish what he wills. He will overcome our stubbornness as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we as your people give thanks once again at this hour that we witness and see your grace every day. Whenever we see the little lips of our children confessing your name, whenever they pray before the meals, that we wonder, how could this child speak of the name of Jesus and pray in the name of our Lord and Savior? It is marvelous works. It is your work alone. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would continue to do so and continue to shine your light into our hearts, that we may continue to enjoy the blessedness and joy of our salvation. At this hour, we pray for those who are mourning for the lost loved ones. We pray for the masters and the family, especially, and Mrs. Vandering and the sisters. Continue to comfort them with your gospel, that your gospel never fails, which was told by the prophets long ago and taught by the apostles, that we know that your promises never fail. And you promised us that whoever believes in Christ will be welcomed into the eternal blessedness. We give thanks for what Christ has done for us. We give thanks for the assurance that comes from Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.